Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to True North Church. We want to warmly greet those that are new or visiting for the first time. And for those that don't know me, who I am, my name is Jam, one of the pastors here at the church. And today I have the privilege to be able to introduce to us our guest speaker. His name is Michael Lee. He is the head pastor of a church down in Southern California called All Nations Community Church. We were seminary roommates, and we both stood at each other's weddings. He's a close friend of mine, and he is, graciously came up here to be able to speak the gospel to us today and to also give me a break and Pastor Eugene a break. So at this time, let's warmly greet Pastor Michael Lee, and then he will be able to give us the word of God.
Appreciate it. Thank you for that introduction. Hello, True North. Thank you so much for having me again. It's good to be with you in person and for those who are watching online. Thank you for joining us. Yeah, Pastor Jay is one of my closest friends. And so when Eugene called me up and asked if I could guest preach during this month, I knew I wanted to be here. I knew I wanted to be here and help in any way. Friends at True North, is it okay if I begin the message with a word of encouragement to you as a church and as a community together? I think I listened to Jay's sermon, Christ in the Midst of Suffering, the day after he preached it. I don't usually listen to his messages. I mean, he's a good preacher, but, there's other podcasts I can listen to and whatnot. But, I knew what Jay was going through, and when I saw the title of the sermon, I was intrigued, and I wanted to see what he had to say. And like many, I was moved to tears. It was an emotional message. I sent it to some of my friends in ministry as well, and one of my friends told me that as he was listening to it in bed, in the middle of the night, he was crying quietly into his pillow because he didn't want to wake up his wife. I was like, oh, God, so dramatic. And when the message ended, I remember thinking this. That was the kind of message that can change a church. I don't know if you felt it, whether you were here on that Sunday or listening online. I thought it was the kind of message that can change the church. And I've been preaching for about 18 years now, and I know that pastors don't have too many of those in them. They don't have too many of those in them. And I believed it was special because it was just one of those messages where the message of the gospel and the good news of the gospel, it just condescended down to us in reality in that moment. That as you listen to Jay preach, not just about himself, but ultimately about Christ, we heard that and we realized that Jesus really does love us. And that when we love one another, when we enter into one another's pain, when we become the kind of people who are willing to bear one another's burdens, that love is transformative. And so, True North, I've been praying for you during this season that you would be in a season of renewal, that you would be a season of transformation and growth because of the seeds that your pastor planted on that Sunday a couple weeks ago. I really believed it was that kind of sermon, and I've been praying for you. Today's message is titled, Church is a Family. And I want to begin with a quote from a German theologian by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And he said this, Christian brotherhood is not an ideal which we must realize. It is rather a reality created by God in Christ in which we may participate. End quote. What he's saying is that the church being a family, Christian brotherhood and sisterhood, it's not an ideal we're chasing. It's a reality that God has created in Christ, and he's inviting us to experience. He's calling us to participate in this reality, that we truly are brothers and sisters in Christ, that we truly are the sons and daughters of God. I was reminded of this idea by a dear brother who recently shared his story. He was on a trip with his family, and one evening he just was sharing some prayer requests with his wife. Married couples, when's the last time we did that? Right? We shared prayer requests with our wives or spouses, and we prayed for one another. And his prayer request was this, that one day he would become a movie director. That one day he would become a movie director. He went to USC for film school, and that was a dream of his. That was his vision, to become a movie director. And his dear wife looked at him, and she reminded him that he had just finished making a movie, and that he had submitted it in a film festival. And she jotted down these words for him to encourage him and remind him of who he was. She said this, "Because I want to make art, I want to become a director. And because I make art, I am a director." She wrote that for him. And she reminded him that he was a director. It wasn't just a dream that he was chasing. It was a reality. Now, he may not be the kind of director he wants to be yet. He may not have the portfolio and the resume or the projects under his belt that he eventually wants to have yet. But nonetheless, he is a director. And a couple of weeks later, he won Best Director at the Las Vegas Asian American Film Festival. And that was such a moment of joy for him, his family, and our church family as we celebrated with him. Brothers and sisters, the church is a family. We're not trying to become a family. We're not trying to act like a family or create some synthetic family here. True North, you are a family. And this is a reality God has created in Christ. Whether you're healthy or not, who knows? You know, that's something we're working on together. Right? Whether you have depth, the depth of family that God wants for you or not, you know, we don't know. But that's why we're here, to work on that together as brothers and sisters, to more fully become what you already are in Jesus Christ. Jesus says we are sons and daughters. Jesus calls us his brothers and his friends. So much of that is the journey of Christianity, to become who we are in Christ, to become what Jesus has made us through the power of the gospel. So today I want to talk about three things in my sermon as we talk about the church as a family. First, the formation of the church family. Second, the priority of a church family. And third, the practices of a church family. So how is it formed? What are the priorities? And then what does it look like? What do we do together? In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, we have the answer to how Jesus forms his family, how he brings us into his family. And these are found in verses 9 to 13. John chapter 1, verses 9 to 13. This is what the word of the Lord says. "The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." Amen. In these five verses, John is telling us how someone becomes a child of God, how we enter into the family of God, and it's not based on your bloodline. It's not based on your effort or human decisions. In fact, John reminds Jesus' own people. He reminds us that Jesus' own people rejected him. Jesus came to be the Savior and the Messiah of Israel, and they rejected him. We've all heard the saying, blood is thicker than water, right? Blood is thicker than water. And what that means is that family comes first. That is a cultural narrative for us. Family is everything. That's what Vin Diesel says in Fast and the Furious. There's so many movies and TV shows that talk about the importance and the priority of family. Lilo and Stitch, The Peaky Blinders, Sons of Anarchy. Family is everything. Blood is thicker than water. One movie that I thought about was The Godfather. And if you've seen The Godfather in that series, you know that Fredo was the worst character, guilty of the worst crime because he went against the family. He betrayed his own blood. And that scene is epic, where the Godfather approaches Fredo in the middle of the dance floor, and he grabs him by the face, and he says, "I know it was you, and you broke my heart, and you broke my heart." Well, for Israel, blood was everything too. Their identity as the people of God was rooted in their ancestry, and it went all the way back to Abraham. They were the people of God because they were the descendants of Abraham. Of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Matthew's Gospel is considered the most Jewish of the four Gospels. And one of the reasons why is because Matthew begins with the genealogy of Jesus. Jesus, who is the son of David. Jesus, who is the son of Abraham. And the opening verses begin with name after name from generation to generation that trace Jesus all the way back to Abraham. Now think about this. This was not unique, where only Jesus could trace his bloodline all the way back to Abraham. Every Jewish male and female could do the same. They could trace their bloodline back through the patriarchs to Abraham. And that meant something to the Jewish people. There was a history. There was solidarity. There was an identity that bound them all together as the blood of Abraham coursed through their veins. That's even why we sing the song, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. But Jesus Christ, in the new covenant, he turns this on its head. The Apostle Paul, the Hebrew of Hebrews, he has the audacity to write that the true Israel is the Israel of faith. He says the true descendants of Abraham are identified not by the blood of the patriarchs, but are identified by faith in the bloodshed work of Jesus. And this was a radical idea, that you could be part of the family of God, not because of Abraham's blood, but because of Abraham's faith, and namely faith in the bloodshed work of Jesus. This is why John writes, to all who received him, Jew or Gentile, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That is our right. That is our privilege. That is our inheritance, brothers and sisters. As we believe in Christ, his person and his works, we enter into his family. And this means that every member of God's family is there not because of birth, but because of adoption. Adoption. Only Jesus is the begotten true Son of God. The rest of us are adopted, beloved sons and daughters. Now, what does adoption into God's family entail? It's a lot like adopting a child today. The Westminster Confession of Faith describes the benefits of adoption in the following way, and I'm going to paraphrase this for us. We have the name of Jesus placed upon us. We enjoy the full privileges and benefits of being a child of God. There is no classism in the family of God. I just took a flight from Burbank up to San Jose, and if you've ever flown, you know that that is the ultimate example of classism. First class, business class, economy, and then they slid in a new class just to divide us even more, economy plus, right? Those are the most smug people in the airplane, economy plus. I am like $70 better than you, right? But in the family of God, everyone has a first class seat. There's no partiality, no classism. We have the full benefits of being a son and a daughter. The confession continues. We have access to the throne of grace. We get to cry out, Abba, Father. We are protected and provided for. We are disciplined as sons, but we're never cast off. We are sealed to the final day of redemption, and we will inherit the promises of Christ. Yes and amen. Brothers and sisters, it is a beautiful thing to be adopted as a child of God. Theologian J.I. Packer calls adoption the goal of the gospel. That is the goal and the aim of the gospel, not just to get us out of hell, not just to forgive us of our sins, but to actually bring us into God's family. And so Packer actually gives a beautiful three-word definition of the gospel. What is the gospel? Adoption through propitiation. Adoption through propitiation. And propitiation means that Jesus Christ is the wrath-bearing substitute for our sins. Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, he took our place. He drank the Father's cup of wrath so that we never would have to, and he secured for us forgiveness. He secured for us redemption. He secured for us salvation. And that flows into adoption. This is how Jesus forms us He brings us into his family. Through the work of the gospel, we are now sons and daughters. It's not by our effort. It's not by our bloodlines. It's by faith alone in Christ alone. Let's move to our second point, the priority of the church family. I don't think I really said anything controversial in my first point, but the second point is going to be difficult to receive. And it's going to be difficult because what Jesus says about there are earthly families, and what he says about discipleship and belonging to our spiritual families, it's going to go against the natural orientation of our hearts. It's going to go against the narratives of our culture regarding the importance and centrality of family. But that's kind of Jesus' thing, isn't it? He exposes our hearts, and Jesus subverts our culture. And Jesus knows that one of the greatest tensions we will ever face as members in God's family is the tension we have with our earthly family and our priorities, our loyalties, and our devotion to our earthly families. Friends, if you are looking for a family-first, family-friendly Jesus in the New Testament, you will not find him. You really won't. You can hear him on Christian radio, right? You can make one up. You can find some books on a family-friendly, family-first Jesus, but you will not find him in the Gospels. Instead, we hear him say some very difficult things when it comes to our devotion to our earthly families. Let me read a couple of passages. And as I do, would you just monitor how your heart reacts, where your mind goes, as Jesus says some very difficult things, what your thoughts are. And if you find yourself asking questions, if you find yourself wanting to kind of like tone Jesus down and water down his words and kind of explain away what seems to be very painful, if you find yourself simply not liking what Jesus says and you just disagree outright, I want you to know that we're all probably going to be in a similar space, on the same wavelength. I am a son. I am a husband. I'm a father of two. And these passages are difficult for me too. But let's just look at three passages. First, Matthew 8, 21 to 22. Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. I have a son, 2.5 years old. I'm not going to let him read this verse. Right? Hey, son, you bury me. You take care of me. Luke 14, 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And yes, Jesus uses the word hate. In Mark chapter 3, there's a story where Jesus is preaching and teaching to crowds. And his mother and his brothers are looking for him. And so people recognize them and they tell Jesus, "Jesus, your mother and your brothers are looking for you." And this is how he responds. "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Now we read these words and think, man, Jesus sounds very anti-family, anti-family. We can't bury our own fathers. We're supposed to hate our own family members. Jesus ignored, this is the first ghosting in the New Testament. He ignored his own mother and brothers as they were looking for him. He did. He shamed them publicly. He embarrassed them publicly. But let me say this, Jesus is not anti-family. In the Sermon on the Mount, he affirms the importance of honoring our father and mother. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus affirms marriage. Jesus teaches against divorce. In that same chapter, Jesus teaches on the importance of children, and he loves children, and he invites them to come to him. So brothers and sisters, Jesus is not anti-family. It's not so much that. He's just subverting our values and our priorities. He's telling you, family isn't everything. Whether you come from an Eastern or a Western family, whether you're living in the 21st or the first century, the idea that family comes first, that it's everything, is deeply ingrained in all of us. And Jesus is getting to the heart of that. He's getting to the heart of that. And he's reminding us that our primary identities are not found in our earthly families, but as members in God's family. That God's family, our membership here, our community here, our love and devotion here is of utmost importance. We've all heard it said, we shouldn't find our identity in work. We shouldn't find our identity in our success, in our possessions, and in our accomplishments. Those are important reminders. But rarely are we told that we should not find our primary identity in our families, as husbands and wives, as parents, as children. That's almost unheard of in the church today because the church is working so hard to build up and protect the nuclear family. But this is what Jesus is telling us. In Luke 14, when Jesus says, we cannot be his disciples unless we hate our father, mother, sister, brother, children. We often think, man, hate, what does that mean? And we all have done this. We've probably heard sermons and done Bible studies with this where we interpret hate as simply love less. You guys do that? Love less. And so the takeaway is this. Love God more than you love your spouse. Love God more than you love your parents. Love God more than you love your children. And that's difficult, but we're like, okay, I get it. Yes. And you know what's even great about that? For most of us, it's untestable, right? We're never going to actually be tested. Do you love God more than your children, your spouse, your parents? So we can go to sleep at night thinking that's what Jesus means by love God, or by hate, hating our family members. But that's not what the passage means. Jesus is not using the word in an emotive sense regarding disdain. He's not using the word in terms of degree, love less. What he actually means is that we must abandon. We must leave aside. This is the cost of discipleship. And it's unthinkable that Jesus would say that. To leave aside, to be willing to cut ties in the name of discipleship until you realize that's what Jesus did. That's what the disciples did. Jesus was the firstborn son of Joseph and Mary. And all New Testament scholars conclude that Joseph must have died early on in Jesus' life. That's why you never hear about Jesus' father after the childhood stories in the gospel. Joseph has died. And as the firstborn son in his family, what is Jesus supposed to do? He's supposed to take responsibility. He's supposed to fill that role as the father figure of his family. And yet when it was time for Jesus to start his ministry, he abandoned that role. He left his brothers. He left his mother to obey his father in heaven. That's what Jesus did. Peter left his family to follow Christ. He was a married man. I believe he probably had children. And he left to follow Jesus. James and John literally left their dad in a fishing boat when Jesus said, come follow me. The disrespect. They left their father. Now, they didn't cut ties entirely. In stories in the gospel, like Matthew 8, we have Jesus and the disciples eating at Peter's home. And so we know that family connections were still intact, that they were still important, but there was a leaving and a cleaving because of Christ. And the disciples knew, they knew that their devotion to Christ was thicker and stronger than the blood of family. When people became Christians in the New Testament, there was a radical transition. There was a high cost. If Gentile believers were leaving their pagan faith, there was a high cost. If Jewish believers were leaving the ways of the Old Testament, the Mosaic Covenant, to be followers of Christ because they believed that Jesus fulfilled the law of Moses, there was a cost there. Even today, if someone comes to faith from a Muslim, a Buddhist, a Hindu, and even a Roman Catholic family, that can be difficult. Discipleship to Jesus can cost them their family. I've had people in my own church and ministries tell me, Michael, I cannot get baptized, even though I want to, because my Muslim family would disown me. Jay and I had a friend at Good News Chapel where we served before. He literally said, I can never get baptized because my Buddhist family would disown me. There is a high cost to follow Jesus. And for many of us, you know, if you grew up in a Christian family, we didn't experience this. Your parents were probably there when you were baptized or confirmed. Or if you grew up in an atheistic or an agnostic family, they didn't really care. Like, oh, you're going to church, whatever. But for many people in our lives and throughout the history of the church, there's a high cost in following Jesus. And Jesus says, you must cut ties. Cut ties with your old faith, your old religion, to come and follow me. Brothers and sisters, the beauty of following Jesus, though, is that it's more than just loss. There's actually a gain that we experience. At the end of Matthew 19, after Jesus has said difficult things about discipleship and the kingdom, Peter asks Jesus, and he asked the question that all of us have probably asked if we've ever experienced loss and paid the cost of discipleship. Peter says to Jesus, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Have you ever thought that? I have given this up for Jesus. What then am I going to have in return? And Jesus responds, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. What Jesus is telling us is that when you and I join the family of God, when you and I receive the name of Jesus, you also receive a multitude of spiritual fathers and mothers, spiritual brothers and sisters, spiritual sons and daughters. Can I get a quick show of hands? I know that I never do audience participation in my church, but just for this one moment, can you raise your hands if your parents live in the Bay Area? Yeah, look around. I heard that this community here in like Palo Alto, Mountain View, Silicon Valley, huge transplant community, huge transplant community. My parents live in Atlanta. That's why I talk like this. And I say y'all. I live in Pasadena, California. I see them maybe once a year. I've gone periods of like 2 years without seeing my parents. I haven't seen my brother, my younger brother, in 2 years. Now, I love them, and they love me. I love them and they love me. But we can't worship together every Sunday. They can't come over. And they can't sit with me in my living room. They can't put their arms around me and weep with me if I'm going through a difficult time. Heck, I'm turning 40 this month. And I haven't celebrated a birthday with my parents since I was 18. 22 years, right? 22 years. But God has given me the church. God has given me a family to worship with every week, a family to serve with in the name of Christ, a family to cry with and to celebrate and rejoice with. He has given me a family and faith for my life, for my family to plug into. In John 19, we're told that when Jesus was dying on the cross, and we think of a lot of Jesus' final words, right? Into your hands I commit my spirit and whatnot. But there is a final like dialogue that we often miss, like that we miss in the last moments of Jesus. And there's this exchange where he sees his mother Mary, and he sees his beloved disciple John. And when he sees them standing nearby, he calls out to them and he says to his mother, behold, woman, your son. And then he says to the disciple, John, behold, your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. Did you know that happened? John is the one writing. He's writing about himself. And he's telling us that Jesus commissioned me to care for his mother like my very own, and I did it. Jesus loved his mother, and he loved his disciple John. And in his death, he brought them together into one family. This is what the gospel does, my friends. It brings us together into the family of God. I never felt the importance of a church family as I did this past year. I did more funerals and attended more funerals this past year than any other year I've experienced as a pastor. And one funeral that I attended, it was particularly small. Have you ever been to a small funeral? You're just extra aware of the people who are there and the people who aren't. And what was really surprising about this funeral was it was the first time I could say that there were more people from our church family than any other group at the funeral, more than their family members, more than their friends. And we didn't even know the person who was deceased. We were there for her grandson. And so it was one of our church members who lost a beloved grandmother, and we showed up. And as I saw so many of our church members come alongside this family in his grief, in their pain, I thought to myself, this is why the church is so important. Moments like these, when you have to bury your family, we'll bury them with you. When you weep, we will weep with you. As you grieve, we will grieve with you. As you heal, in the long journey of healing, we will heal and walk beside you. So what does a family do? What are the practices of a church family? This is going to be really practical for us. In the epistles, the apostles start leading the early churches. And as they're doing this, we actually see a fuller picture of how the church family and the nuclear family can work together. Okay, the ideal picture, the ideal biblical picture is not to be like anti-family, cut yourselves off and run away from them and X, Y, and Z. It's actually, okay, we see this in the epistles, for our nuclear earthly families to collaborate and be cooperative with our spiritual church families. They should be collaborators rather than competitors. The ideal is for our nuclear household to become part of God's greater household. That's what you want, right? Parents, that's why you drop off your kids to the children's ministry, not because you want free daycare, but because ultimately you want them to be part of God's household. You want them to know Christ and become sons and daughters of God. That's the goal. And so here's the principle. Here's the principle. Our family life at home prepares us for our family life at church. Think about that. How you love your spouse, your children, how you honor your parents, how you reconcile and serve and forgive and are patient, all of those things. Your family life at home prepares us for family life in the church. And what we value in the church family, that should be reflected in what we value in our nuclear families. Right? That's how they collaborate. That's how they cooperate. The Apostle Paul writes this in 1 Timothy 3:5. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? And so learning to honor our fathers and mothers at home, it really does prepare us to honor our spiritual fathers and mothers in the church. Caring for families at home reminds us of ways we can care for one another here in the church. One children's pastor and author, Harriet Connor, she wrote this. She said, the best practical training I've received for my ministry to children has been motherhood. As she cares for and loves and nurtures and protects and disciples her children, she realizes that is the blueprint for how she can care for the children of the church. Friends, so many of you are wonderful parents. Man, you do so much for your kids. You know how to love them, be patient with them, discipline them. You sacrifice so much for them. So many of you are probably great sons and daughters. You know what it means to honor your parents. Some of you probably financially support them. At my church, we have a weird club, the double mortgage club. Now, some of the guys, they pay their own mortgage and the parent mortgage for their parents. I don't ever want to be part of that club. I can never afford it. But some of my brothers do. They know what it means to support and honor their parents when they need to. There are singles at my church. They get off of work. They work full-time corporate jobs, and they go directly to their parents' work to help them. Whether it's a restaurant, a dry cleaners, whatever it might be, they go directly to help their parents, and they're pulling 18-hour days to support their families, to honor their parents. You know what it's like to be long-suffering with a family member who's become ill. You know how difficult that can be. You know what it's like to experience conflict in your family, but have to work it out. Why? Because they're family. What are you going to do, ghost your own parents forever? You're going to be passive-aggressive and never hang out with your sibling forever? No, you're family. You got to work that out. You got to learn how to reconcile. And brothers and sisters, all of those practices, all of those priorities, all of those principles, Paul is saying, bring that into the church. And if you can't manage your family, you shouldn't be leading the church. But as you steward over and care for and manage your family well, that is a blueprint. That is a guide. That is a qualifier for godly leaders in the church. So what would it look like for you to bring that kind of heart, that kind of love, that kind of devotion to your family here at True North? It may not be as intense or time-consuming, but it needs to be present. It needs to be intentional. So friends, this is why serving is important. We're not here just to run programs. We're serving our family. That's why the children's ministry and the education department is so important. You're not just running childcare, you're discipling your spiritual children. Hospitality, welcoming is so important. Why? You're not just welcoming strangers. You're welcoming brothers and sisters into the most important family gathering of the week, the Lord's Day worship. Singing, music ministry, AV. We are leading one another as family members of God's household into worship. Stewardship, so important. Why? Because when you give your tithes and offerings, you're not just giving to a cause. You're not giving to a charity that you believe in. As we give to God, you are giving to support this family, not just because you believe in it and you like what's going on here, but you give because you belong to it. You give because you belong to this family. Not just because you're like, oh, Jay's message was really good. I'm going to add a little bit of extra. No. You say, this is our family. We're going to keep giving to support the ministry and the family here. One author said this: if we love God's people as our family, we can expect to have less money and less free time than we would on our own. Right? This was like during pandemic shutdown, when we didn't go to church and we didn't have small group or anything, and we had more free time to ourselves. Right? We had more money. If you got stimmy checks, wow, right? We had more money and more time to ourselves. But let me ask you this: was that a life of flourishing? Was that a life of flourishing? For me, it was not. It was not. If you really commit to the family here, you have less free time and less money. You'll have added burdens because you're worrying not only for yourself, you're starting to worry for others as they're hurting, as they're caring for sick family members. Those burdens become yours, and you come alongside them and you try to love them and support them in whatever way you can. We can expect to have added sorrow, but we will also expect to have great joy. We will have great joy, end quote. Loving the church family will add to your burdens, but brothers and sisters, it will multiply your joy. It will multiply your joy because you will have people to celebrate with. You will have people to enjoy the faithfulness of God and the fruitfulness of God with. True North, I heard that you're starting a new series on the one another's in the Bible. And as you go through that series and learn what it means to love one another, serve one another, pray for one another, encourage and admonish one another, may you do it as the family of God. May you do it as the family of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the power of the gospel that has not only cleansed us from our sin, and saved us and spared us from wrath and destruction, it's actually brought us in to your family. It's given us the name of Christ on our names and on our hearts. And we are truly now your sons and daughters. We thank you for this gift. We thank you for this reality. And Father, I pray that as we are trying to resume and rebuild some of the rhythms and habits of being a church together in this season. Help us to really do that as a family. Would you help True North to truly experience a depth of intimacy, a depth of devotion towards one another? May you help my brothers and sisters here love, because you first loved them. We thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.